commentaries, visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tomorrow, remembering what Jesus said about persecution. I'm Bill McCormick.
Nonstop teaching and talk
about the life that never ends.
You are locked into Cape Wright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour today and each weekday morning. That half hour is a time where we have an open phone line for you. You can call in to ask questions if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, questions about your own spiritual quest. Be glad to talk to you about those things. You can also use the same number if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. We'd be glad to hear from you as you do so. The number is 800-227-5278. We have some lines open right now, and you can get through if you call 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Carl, who's calling from Running Springs, California. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. This regarding Galatians 3:29. Again, if you be Christ, then are Abraham's seed, how that might apply to the prophecy in Revelation 7, the 12,000 from each tribe. That it sounds to me like it isn't necessary that they would be natural-born Jews to qualify.
Well, it is true that Christians are said in Galatians to be the children of Abraham. All who are of faith are the children of Abraham, the Bible says. And so Paul says if you are Christ's, that is, if you have faith in Christ and belong to him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, in that context, what Paul is saying is that the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed are fulfilled in Christ and are enjoyed by those who are in Christ. Now, Revelation 7, where it begins to talk about the 144,000 and 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, is, I think, using the terminology somewhat differently. I believe that the 144,000 are actual Jewish people, and I don't believe it's in the future, though. A lot of people think it's a future group, and I know the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others believe that it's just a reference to Christians. And, of course, because Christians are a spiritual Israel. But the fact that the book of Revelation goes into such detail, saying 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe, running through all 12 tribes, and saying 12,000 from that tribe and that tribe, I think is underscoring the fact that he's not talking about a spiritual Israel. The church as a spiritual Israel is never divided up into 12 tribes specifically. And I think that if John in Revelation wanted to convey the idea of natural Israel, he could not have done so anyway more explicitly than to break it down into the 12 tribes and specifically given each tribe special attention, saying it was 12,000 from that one. And he could have just said 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and left it at that, but he goes into the tribes individually, which makes me think he is talking about natural Israelites. Now, my understanding of the 144,000 is that they are the Jewish Christians who were spared because they escaped from Jerusalem before it fell in AD 70. It says in Revelation 7:1 that these ones are sealed with the seal of God on their head because they are to be spared, really, basically the judgments that are coming. And I believe the judgments of the book of Revelation are largely focused on the judgment that came upon Jerusalem and in the middle of the first century. And that being so, I think that these are the Jewish Christians who we know did escape from that. They fled from Jerusalem before it happened. So I think they are Jewish, but they are also Christians. We are told about the same people, about the 144,000 in chapter 14 of Revelation. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, certainly the Lamb is Jesus, and so they are in fact Christians. There's no question about that. They are Christians. But I think they are Jewish Christians, Christians from the 12 tribes. And again, I say, I believe that refers to the first Christians, the ones who were in Jerusalem, saved on the day of Pentecost and in the evangelism in the city afterwards. And they did escape the judgment that came upon the city, which is referred to in, I think, the prophecies that follow that in Revelation. So that's my understanding of it. I do know people who think the 144,000 should be spiritualized to be simply a reference to the church. And I agree that they are Christians, but I believe they're Jewish Christians. And I think the reference to the 12 tribes is one of the things that gives that away. Let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga next. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Mary?
Basically, the judgments that are...
I've activated Mary's phone, but I'm not hearing Mary.
They focus on...
Oh, I get it. She's left the phone. Okay, Mary, I'm sorry I'm going to have to hang up. We can't have, dead air space like that. And Mary, you've called a number of times. I'm surprised that you don't remember. When you call, and this is for all of you, when you call, stay on the phone until I call your name, or else hang up, because... If you're on the line, I'm going to answer your call, and I'm going to think you're on the phone, and you may not be. Now, why would someone not be on the phone? Well, because a lot of times they want to do chores around the house, so they just put the phone down, and they'll listen on the radio. And they'll say, well, I'll hear him call my name on the radio, and then I'll run over to the phone and pick it up. The problem is, I'm calling your name on the phone for possibly 40 seconds before you hear it on the radio. There's a delay. So if you're waiting to hear your name on the radio... then we've got thousands and thousands of people listening to nothing because you weren't at the phone. So please don't call and leave the phone. If you want to be on the air, please call and stay on the phone until I call your name there. Don't count on your radio because then that delay is going to make it really seriously bad. I won't be able to, I can't allow that. Okay, so the number to call is 800-227-5278. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you. 800-227-5278. And Tim wrote to me, and he said, Steve, I know that you do not believe in a pre-trib rapture, yet Paul says that God did not appoint us to wrath. How could God then allow his people to go through such a period of his wrath as the great tribulation will be? Asks Tim. Well, there's a number of assumptions in this question. And when I did believe in a pre-trib rapture, I made those same assumptions. I used to use the same argument. Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So we are to receive salvation, not God's wrath. Now, there are several assumptions in this particular question about the pre-trib rapture. One assumption is that when Paul talks about wrath, he's talking about the Great Tribulation. There's no reason to believe that. Paul never mentions the Great Tribulation in any of his writings, including Thessalonians, and so there'd be absolutely no reason to assume that when he talks about the wrath of God, that he's talking about the Great Tribulation. Okay, so that's one assumption that we simply can dismiss. Another assumption is that even if he is talking about the Great Tribulation, that the only way God could spare us from wrath would be to rapture us out of the world. In other words, if God is sending his wrath on the world during the Great Tribulation, then the church is not appointed wrath, therefore God has to take us out of the world. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Jesus, when he prayed for the church in John 17:15, he said, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one. In other words, God doesn't have to take us out of the world in order to protect us from things that happen in the world. You know, when Israel was in Egypt, God sent plagues on Egypt. In fact, they're very similar to the plagues described in Revelation. And those plagues came on Egypt while Israel was still in Egypt. But the plagues did not come on Israel. because God did not intend them for Israel. And God made a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. And so, though Israel was still in Egypt, they did not receive the plagues that God sent on Egypt. So even if Paul was talking about the Great Tribulation, which there's certainly no biblical reason to think that he was, because the wrath of God is not synonymous with a seven-year tribulation in the Bible. But even if he was thinking of the Great Tribulation, it doesn't mean he has to take the church out of the world in order for God not to appoint that wrath for us. He could certainly send his wrath on those for whom it is intended and not send it on those for whom it is not intended, as in the case of his plagues of Egypt, so also with this world. So if there is, if there's other biblical reason to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, then Paul's statement might kind of be sort of a backup, kind of a bolster for that, which is plainly taught somewhere else. But that statement doesn't teach it plainly. Now, if the Bible teaches elsewhere that there's not a pre-tribulation rapture, then there's no problem with this statement of Paul's. It just means that God has not appointed us to wrath. But that doesn't mean he's going to rapture us out of the world before the end of the world. So I don't really see that as a problem to the historic Christian view. And by the way, the idea that the church would be raptured before the tribulation is not the historic Christian position. That's a modern position. The church for 1800 years believed that the church would be here until the end of the world, and that we would not be raptured out earlier than that. So they never really had any trouble harmonizing 1 Thessalonians 5 with that viewpoint for 1800 years. And if you think about it, you can see why they didn't have a problem with it, because that passage doesn't really address the subject of the rapture at all, not distinctly. Okay, let's talk to Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning. Love the show. I'd like to ask a question and then hang up and listen to the answer. My question is,
okay,
can you explain the difference and the blurred line, so to speak, between when someone says, I'm Jewish as a religion versus their race? And that's it. And I'll hang up and listen for the answer.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Randy. Well, the borderline is exactly where you placed it. It's at the racial versus religious barrier. People of any race can be of any religion. For example, a person who's white or black or red-skinned or yellow-skinned or brown-skinned or, you know, any skinned, any color of person can be a Christian or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Hindu, because as religions, those are simply belief systems and systems of worship that someone can adopt, and a person's skin color or racial background doesn't have any bearing on whether they can belong to those belief systems. One of the most famous cases of a previous generation was Sammy Davis Jr., who was an African-American, but he converted to Judaism. I believe he did so in order to marry a Jewish girl, and so he was a Jew, but he didn't have any Jewish race, didn't have any Jewish blood in him. He was strictly a black American, but he was, by religious faith, a Jew. Now, a person might be, you know, any race and be Jewish in that respect, just like a person might be any race and be Christian. A person is a Christian not by an accident of their birth, but a person is a Christian by the choice to be a believer in the Christian faith and in Christ. Similarly, with Judaism or any other religion, people become adherents to those religions by deciding to believe them and to practice them. So a person who's a Jew by religion is a different grouping than those who are Jewish by birth. Now, anyone who's Jewish by birth might also be a Jew by religion. We'd call them observant Jews. A person who's Jewish by birth would be somebody who their lineage, their ancestry goes back to the Jews of the biblical time. And of course, a person whose lineage goes back in such a way to the Jews might be an observant Jew, that is, that they might also be a part of the Jewish religion, but many of them are not. I think probably the majority of Jews in the world today who are ethnic Jews are not adherents to the Jewish faith. I don't have the statistics, but I've heard before that a very large number, perhaps a majority, are even atheists. But there are a great number of Jews who have become Christians by conviction. That means they don't hold to the Jewish faith, they hold to the Christian faith. There are a great number of Jewish people, that is ethnic Jews, who have become Buddhists by faith, by profession. So, in other words, a person of Jewish race can be of any religion, and a person of any race can be of the Jewish religion. So when you talk about someone being a Jew, I guess if it's not immediately obvious, you need to ask, what do you mean you're a Jew? Does that mean you have Jewish ancestry? What does that tell me about your beliefs? Nothing specifically. You'd have to have a separate conversation about what they believe, because a person of Jewish ancestry might believe in Judaism or in Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam even. I don't know very many Jews who believe in Islam, but they could. Or they can be atheists or New Age. So obviously, you know, if someone says, I'm Jewish, the question then is, do you mean to say that your ancestors were of the Jewish race, or do you mean to say that you have, you're part of the Jewish religion? And if you're part of the Jewish religion, you know, that doesn't tell us anything about race. So they're entirely different categories. Now, obviously, there's overlap in them, just like we might say a person is English and he's Christian. Well, England was once officially a Christian nation. I don't believe everyone in it was true Christians, but they embraced Christianity officially. And yet, it's very obvious that a person might have English ancestry and not be any kind of a Christian at all, or might be a Christian and belong to some entirely other nationality or race. So race is one category, and religion is another, and God is not a racist. He accepts all who are in Christ. He does not accept those who reject Christ. Now, a Jewish person by race might receive Christ and be a Christian, like the Apostle Paul or Peter, all the apostles. All the early Christians were Jewish by race, but not by after they became a Christian. They became Christians instead. And so, you know, like I say, if a person says they're Jewish, they might mean by race, they might mean by religion. And in many cases, they could mean both, because a great number of people who identify themselves as racial Jews are also adherents to the Jewish faith. So, I mean, this is the distinction that you were asking about. I might just say this. Many Christians, when they talk about the Jews, they don't know exactly what they're saying. This very question that you raised, they don't even think about. They just figure, a Jew, okay, a Jew, that's somebody that's one of God's people. Well, God's people on what basis? Are we talking about on the basis of their faith? That is, their Jewish faith? Their Judaism? Why would they be one of God's people on the basis of Judaism? Judaism is a religion that rejects Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's Son, the Messiah. If a Jewish person or a Gentile person rejects Jesus as the Messiah, then they're not God's people, because God's not a racist. God doesn't say, okay, everyone who's not Jewish has to accept Christ, but if you're Jewish, not so much. You can just be my people without accepting Christ, because I like you, because I'm a racist, and your race is my favorite race. Now, the Bible does not indicate God's ever been a racist. In the Old Testament, God accepted Gentiles who believed, and he rejected Jews who didn't believe. Come to the New Testament, same thing. God accepts Gentiles who believe, and he rejects Jews who don't believe. Caiaphas and Judas and, you know, the people who condemned Jesus and took him to Pilate, they were Jewish people, Jewish by religion and by race. And they were not God's people. So being a Jew doesn't make you God's people, not racially, and certainly not religiously, because the Jewish religion officially rejects Christ. Now, if a person wants to be, is Jewish by race, or even is Jewish by religion, and wants to be saved, then they have to become a Christian. That is, they have to be a follower of Jesus. And a person who's identified with the Jewish religion is not a follower of Jesus. And a person who's Jewish, racially Jewish, might be a follower of Jesus or not, but that would be a separate decision. They're not a follower of Jesus simply by being Jewish. They are a follower of Jesus by no longer considering their Judaism to be valid, and considering that Jesus is valid instead. Judaism and Christianity are opposite religions. Some people say they're about the same, but they're about as much the same as Christianity and Islam are. Sometimes they say, well, you know, Jews worship the same God we do. Well, maybe the Muslims do too. They worship a creator God. They worship the God of Abraham. You see, the Muslim faith and the Jewish faith and the Christian faith all worship what they call the Abrahamic God. They all believe that the God they worship created all things and revealed himself to Abraham. Beyond that point, there are some differences, but it's the same God, is it not? And yet, in fact, Jesus even said that. When they said, "Who is your father?" He said, "My father is the one that you say is your God." Okay, so he recognized the Jews worship the same God. But he said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father either. So, you may be a worshiper of the true God, but not a true worshiper. The God you're aiming at may be the correct God, but the form of worship may be rejected by him. It could be that you're serving him through a Muslim religion or through a Jewish religion or through a religion of your own making. But the only service of God that is acceptable is through Jesus Christ. Mary from Cucamonga is back. Welcome, Mary. Thanks for calling back.
Yes, I have a question about chapter 12 of Revelation. I'm teaching a Bible class, and we got into this, and I've got different interpretations at the bottom of my Bible, but because you're a millennium and I happen to be the same persuasion, I believe you would have a different interpretation, because most of these are dispensational interpretations. So could you give me your opinion?
Okay, about which part? You mean about the time?
About the woman. About the woman, the first couple of verses of chapter 12 of Revelation.
You want to know the identity of the players?
Yes, yes.
Okay, there's a woman who's pregnant. There's a woman who's pregnant. There's her baby. There is the dragon. And there are later on what is called the remainder of her seed or the rest of her children. So this is a woman who gives birth to a child and then later to other children. Who is the child? Well, it says her child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is specifically said to be the case with Jesus Christ in Psalm 2:8, and therefore it's a clear reference to Christ. This is a woman giving birth to Jesus. Now, in Revelation, a woman is not an individual woman. It's usually a larger entity like the harlot Babylon or the bride, the New Jerusalem, and so forth. In Revelation, a woman is very often a symbol not of an actual woman, but of some larger group. And I believe this woman represents the remnant of Israel. She is clothed in the sun. The moon is at her feet. She has a garland of 12 stars on her head. And the sun, moon, and 12 stars go back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, where they clearly represent Jacob's family, the Jews, that is the Israelites. And it's the Israelites who gave birth to Jesus. That is, Jesus came into the world through Israel, through the remnant of Israel. And so the woman, I believe, is the remnant of Israel, and she brings forth Christ into the world, and the dragon is the devil. He tries to destroy Christ, but does not succeed. And Christ then ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God. That's what happens early in the chapter. You then see a war in heaven. And this war in heaven corresponds with the lifetime of the child, although the earlier verses have passed over the lifetime of the child. Nonetheless, this war in heaven corresponds with the life of the child. Now, how do we know that? Because the child is caught up into heaven in verse 6, and the woman, or in verse 5, and in verse 6, the woman then flees into the wilderness. Okay, keep that chronology in mind. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the woman flees to the wilderness, like the Jewish church did. They fled to escape the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, so they went out in the wilderness. All right, after Jesus ascended. But then when you read the rest, the next section, you find that there's a war in heaven, and Satan is cast out of heaven. And when he comes out, when he's cast out of heaven, then the woman flees into the wilderness in verse 13 and 14, which means that the war in heaven and the lifetime of Jesus end at the same point in time. And therefore, the war in heaven is taking place at the same time as the lifetime of Jesus. After Jesus dies, resurrects, and goes to heaven, the woman flees into the wilderness. After the battle where Satan is cast out of heaven, the woman flees into the wilderness. So this means that the war in heaven is taking place simultaneously with the lifetime of Jesus. What happens at the end of that war is Satan is cast out of heaven. And a voice in heaven in verse 10 says, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Okay, this is when did this happen? When did salvation come? It came at the end of Jesus' lifetime through his death and resurrection. So this is what happens when Satan is cast out. Satan is cast out at the cross. And Jesus actually said that over in John 12:31. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world, he means Satan, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. So Jesus, talking about the cross, said this would be the time when Satan would be cast out. In Revelation, we see the same phenomenon in a graphic picture vision, where the dragon is cast out. When? At the cross. And that's why when the dragon is cast out in Revelation 12, a voice in heaven says, salvation has now come. Because it did. It's referring to what happened when Jesus died and rose again. Salvation has come to us. This was the casting out of Satan. This was the downfall of Satan. And then we see Satan persecuting the church on earth, and the woman flees the wilderness. The very same thing that happened, as we saw in the earlier part of the book, when the Son of God was caught up into heaven, then the woman fled to the wilderness. So we see two visions, one on earth and one in heaven, that correspond to each other in time. One is simultaneous with the other. The first vision is about the birth, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ in verses 1 through 6. The second vision, and by the way, all that happened on earth. The second vision describes something going on in the sky, in heaven. A war between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels, in which Satan is defeated, he's cast out. And that took place at the same time as the lifetime of Christ and ended with Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is why both visions culminate with the woman fleeing into the wilderness. And then after that, of course, in the remaining verses, the woman is persecuted by the dragon and the rest of her children are. Now, if the woman is the remnant of Israel, who were believers in Christ, who are the rest of her children? Besides Christ, she gave birth to all the Gentiles who are believers. We are the Bible says in Galatians 4 that the church, the Jerusalem which is above, is the mother of us all. And so this woman is the mother of us all. She is the Jewish church who evangelized the Gentile church, and therefore she's the mother of all the Christians. And the dragon persecutes her and the rest of her seed. So the vision talks, it kind of gives two parallel pictures, one earthly, one heavenly, both of them ending up with the church fleeing, as they did in 70 AD when they fled from Jerusalem. And then, of course, the persecution of the church that followed. When Jerusalem fell, the dragon aimed his wrath toward the church, and that warfare between him and the church is going on at the close of the chapter as well. All right, that's my interpretation.
Yes, that's good. That's a good explanation. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, I appreciate your call, Mary. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. And if you listen regularly to the show, one of two things will happen. One is you might learn something of value. And the other possibility is you might get very angry because of disagreements you'd have with the host. Either one of those things at least gets your blood going. And sometimes Christians need something to get their blood going instead of so apathetic. So you need to listen to the program every day. And if you want to hear it stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time, and we're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or just take free stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till 10 in the morning. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Stay right here on KBRT. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Well, we have conferences throughout the year around the country, and I would love to see you make plans to come. You know, they're free. We don't charge for you to come to the conference. We really want you to come and join with us in praise and worship and to really spend a dedicated time hearing the Word of God. It's just really wonderful to join in with other believers and to experience the presence of God during the praise and worship that we have. So please make plans to join us. I really would love to have you there.
Long Beach, California. The Joyce Meyer Conference is coming July 30th through August 1st to the Long Beach Arena. Don't miss your chance to see Joyce live and hear life-changing teaching and be inspired as you worship with Phil Wickham.
Oh, this is amazing grace.
For more information and a complete conference schedule, call toll-free 1-866-SEE-JOYCE or visit us online at joycemeyer.org.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Say Goodbye to Guilt. Guilt, just like fear, is something the enemy tries to use to further separate you from God. He uses guilt to feed you lies, like God is judging you or angry at you for what you may or may not have done. Guilt can feel like a heavy burden and can be difficult to get rid of. But in Christ, there is freedom. It's important to realize that God does not use guilt to correct you. He uses His truth to lead you towards righteous change. And unlike the devil, God will always help you get through that change. You may have felt guilt for a long time and had difficulty conquering it. But what Joyce is about to share will help you be able to say goodbye to guilt once and for all. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Say Goodbye to Guilt.
You know, you wouldn't know it, but Thursday night when I was up here, I didn't feel as confident as I do today. But I could still be confident because I know who I am.